Good morning. Open to 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, I started a series on 1 Corinthians, and one of the things I want to do, obviously, is apply this book to our lives. But I want you to understand how important context is. Context is very important to opening portions of the Scriptures. And in starting in chapter 8, a question was asked to the Apostle Paul in chapter 8, the simple question, now concerning those things offered to idols. Some people were saved. They have been going to the temple for worship. They have been offering sacrifices. And this meat was either taken home, was either shared with people, or it was taken down to the market and sold. And the people were in conflict about this. Can we eat this meat? Can we not eat this meat? If I eat this meat, will I be contaminated by a demon? If I eat this meat, will I have some negative effect in my life? So Paul begins by saying, well, knowledge is very good. And I'm glad that many of you have an understanding about the issue. And the understanding, of course, is that the idol really is nothing. It's made of stone, made of wood. But behind it, he says, there's nothing. There are not other gods in this world. They're false gods made up by the mind of man. So he says, I'm glad you have this knowledge that actually these are just false gods. But he says, knowledge is good. Understanding an issue is good. But unless there is love, it really doesn't do much. Because knowledge, he says, tends to puff up. And knowledge tends to lead to disputes, and this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were arguing over certain issues, and they asked Paul about it, so he faced the issue. And he said, let's think it. The idol is nothing. There was only one God, verse 4 of chapter 8, and Jesus Christ, of whom are all things. So he quickly plunges in and says, no, these things are really not false gods. And the meat is just meat. But then Paul does something else as he begins to change it and switch. Paul begins to do what he often does, and I like how he does this. He'll often take a point, he'll answer it quickly, and then he'll go on to new principles. And the new principle he begins in chapter 8, verse 9, is a principle of the fact that while we may have knowledge, the most important thing is making sure that our liberty in Christ over an issue does not hurt somebody else. So he establishes the principle. I'm glad you're talking about this. Abstaining from meat doesn't make you more spiritual. Eating that meat doesn't make you more spiritual. But then he switches the subject. And the subject is very simply this. Don't glory in your liberty. Don't glory in your knowledge. Think of other people. He's a master at handling these things. We'd sit there all day talking about details and not get the answer. The answer is our liberty should not be an occasion to hurt people, to stumble people. Now remember, the people he's thinking of stumbling are not just people who have a different opinion. That's not stumbling. That's just being different opinion and people are offended. He's talking about the person who's very scrupulous in their conscience. The person who says, I can't eat that. And Paul said, well, then don't eat it. And don't embolden their conscience by giving them an argument to make them go against their conscience to do it. Just leave them alone. Because eating meat or abstaining from meat is not really the issue. And that's what he said in the early part of this book, verse 8. So he goes on and he establishes a principle in verse 13. The strong ought not to cause the weaker people to stumble. And then he starts in chapter 9. And in chapter 9 he begins to give us an illustration from his own life. And the illustration from his own life is very simple. I'll tell you, he said, that actually with liberty there's sacrifice. And let me tell you something that I have a right to do and that I put aside under certain circumstances. And then he talks about his ministry and how he was a tent maker when he was at the Corinthians, and how he didn't take the finances from them, and that's because he didn't want them to think the gospel was for sale. He doesn't condemn the others who do it. He said, I'm free, and here's an area of liberty that I gave up. And then what he does is very interesting. He talks about the necessity of preaching the gospel, but then in chapter 9, he goes to another major principle. Don't glory in your liberty. I want to ask you another question, he says. Are you disciplining yourself spiritually? Are you letting yourself be disciplined, and are you letting the Holy Spirit work in your life? Are you disciplining yourself so that your freedom will not gain control over you? In other words, he ends chapter 9 by saying, but I discipline my body in bringing it in subjection, lest when I preach to others, I should become disqualified. So Paul brings this issue up, and he talks about how he adapted himself to men. And I mentioned before when we were talking a few weeks ago and that there's a difference between adaptability and methodology. A big difference. And he talked about how he could adapt to men, and he could do some things to not offend them, but at the same time he would keep preaching the gospel clearly and plainly. But see how he switched from issue to number one point, don't offend anybody. Don't let them stumble. And the stumbling, as I want to mention this again, it isn't just because you say, oh, you don't believe what I believe. That's not stumbling. Stumbling means that person's soul is emboldened and they fall back to sin. That's stumbling. The second principle he brings out here is very simple. He says, I gave up some liberty, something I have a right to. Liberty can sacrifice freedom for the goal of the gospel. And I can give up some of my freedom from the goal of the gospel. I can do it so the gospel would be gotten out. And he makes it clear and he says, therefore, one of the things that drives me is not my opinion about a subject, but my personal discipline. Will I bring my body into subjection, that I will not be a castaway? And he's not talking here about the loss of salvation. He's just talking about being in that race. And as he runs the race, not being able to finish the race, and the race isn't getting to heaven, here the race is achieving what God has for us. So now he's going to take chapter 9, verse 27, and move into chapter 10 with another thought, but don't disconnect these thoughts. They're all part of an argument. And the next thought he's going to bring up is this. You who glory in your knowledge, you who glory in your opinions, those of us who glory in our experience, don't realize that we can fail. And it's possible that we can fail and not achieve what God has for us. So now chapter 10 is basically an explanation in the first four verses of some privilege that people had, they all shared in common. And on the basis of that privilege, he's going to say, well, they all shared certain privileges in common. Some of them fell away. And this falling away isn't perdition. Don't get in that argument because it's too hard to argue about anyway. Because Aaron helped build the golden calf, and he was made the high priest. So we can't say who was saved and who was lost. We're talking about getting into the promised land. And I might mention this right off, because all of the illustrations of verses 1 to 4 have to do with when Israel left the land of Egypt and before they entered. This is redemption in entering the land of Jordan is not getting to heaven. In typology, it is not heaven. I know what the songbooks say, but it's not heaven. And the reason it's not heaven is obvious. When they got to the land, they had to take the sword and kill the enemy. The enemy fought. They had to live by faith. They had to conquer the land. I hope when I get to heaven, folks, it's done. Because it's a battle. And I want to get there, and I want it finished. I want it done. See? And you do too. So Jordan is a place that we call Christian victory. It is realizing that he has given to us victory in Christ, and we take the sword of the Spirit and the Word, and we go forth to battle. But all of the illustrations he gives here in verses 1 to 4 are when they left Egypt to before they entered the land. But here's what he wants to say. Chapters 1 to 4, he's going to point out privileges of Israel. They all shared in certain privileges. And the point of this is very simple. Spiritual privilege is no guarantee of success and no guarantee of blessing. It is as simple as that. Now you see what Paul is doing. He's taking this fight they've been having over eating meats, and he's moved on to some other thoughts to provoke them to greater godliness, not to see who will win the argument or who will lose. And boy, Paul's methods are neat. I've learned a lot about counseling from seeing how Paul does things. And I've learned a lot about dealing with people just seeing how he always switches to the real issue. The real issue wasn't whether you can eat meat or not. The real issue is, are you consecrated? Are you bringing yourself into submission? Are you willing to give up your liberty that the gospel may be gotten out? So in chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, the privilege. And I want you to notice as we read this that there's a word that appears in these verses five times. All our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized in Moses, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Then you'll notice in verse 5, but with most. And then from verse 10 to 7, 7 to 10, you'll see this with many repeated. I think the Corinthians were a little overconfident, weren't they? They might have been a little overconfident. After all, he says in chapter 1, you come behind in no gifts. They had great knowledge. They had gifts of the Spirit. I think they were overconfident. They might have argued this way. Well, we're all saved, and we're one with Christ. And praise the Lord, that's true. If you've come to know Christ as your Savior, you're saved, and you're one with Him. And they might have said, and I partake of the Lord's Supper, and I've been baptized, and I'm one with Him, and He's in me, and I'm in Him, and so we're safe. We're safe. And we can eat this meat, and we can join ourselves to some of these situations, and we can get into some of this, and it won't harm us. Paul is going to say here, as he gets into this argument, it's not true. So let's look at this. Moreover, brethren, moreover, to me, points back to 9:27. Where he's talking about bringing himself and bringing discipline into his life. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware or ignorant. I want you to think about some matters. I want to illustrate to you my point of 9:27. That's what this is. I want to illustrate my point of 9:27, he's saying. And then he moves on and he talks about, all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. Now, if you want some luscious, good reading, go back and read these portions. I'm not going to give you the details of them this morning, but go back and read them. And go back to Exodus chapter 13 and Exodus chapter 14 and then read the references in the rest of the scriptures. What a wonderful instruction it is. One of my teachers in school said, if you really want to learn to be a good counselor, read these books in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because you become familiar with the human heart. It is the greatest display of human nature in the Scriptures. And boy, is he right. But it says right here, they were all under the cloud and passed through the Red Sea. Now this is Exodus 13. They've been redeemed. The blood had been put on the doorpost. The destroying angels passed over, and they have moved out. And they've been brought between mountain passes, and they're sitting there with the Red Sea in front of them and Pharaoh's army behind them, who is always fighting against them, and they're beginning to doubt. Oh, we can't get through. We've been brought here to perish. And a cloud appears. On this side, for the Egyptians, it's darkness. For these people, it's light. And then by faith, Moses, and remember, it was Moses, not the children of Israel. They wanted to turn back. By faith, Moses parted the Red Sea. And so they were all passed, were under the cloud and under the Red Sea. In other words, they all had divine guidance. They all had divine victory. They were all led and protected by the one who redeemed them. They were not left without guidance. When you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is exactly what the Scriptures say. And He will make a way. And He made a way by parting the Red Sea. And how wonderful it was. So they had a cloud that was there reminding them of His protection. And a cloud that later on became a cloud of guidance, the Shekinah glory, guiding them. And the Red Sea was parted. And God led them. But remember, they all partook of this. All of them that came out of Egypt experienced this. Not one of them was excluded. Not one of them was excluded. If you've ever come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you are not excluded from His divine guidance and His divine protection. There's not one believer, and I don't care what your viewpoints are, who is without the assurance that God will guide you and lead you. Not one. And they all had this. We know Christ as Savior. We've been sealed with the Spirit of promise, a guarantee unto the day of redemption. What does that mean? While I'm walking through this wilderness world, stubbing my toes, banging my knees, making an idiot out of myself, I have the guarantee that He's going to take me through this whole stinking mess, and I'm going to be with Him. See? And that is just a guarantee you'll get there, John. It's a guarantee you will be guided there. But let's move on. There's so much here. The next thing he says, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. Now, don't let that word baptize get you. We can't understand this right here as some kind of religious rite that was administered to the people by Moses. He wasn't baptizing each one as they went through. The word baptism has been found to be in Greek to have almost 23 different meanings. It's a huge word. And remember, the word baptism is a Greek word. It's called a transliteration. They took it from Greek. They brought over to English. They made an English word out of it. But there are 23 different ways of using this word. And there have been some fanciful, and when I say fanciful ways of interpreting this, it's incredible. I was reading some commentaries that went to prove so hard immersion by baptism that they said when they crossed, it must have been the water above them also, and they were under the water. Then there's one who wanted to prove sprinkling and said there was a cloud and the cloud rained and sprinkled. For goodness sake, I'm not very smart. But I don't have to go out of my way to prove any of that. It's incredible, the fanciful. It simply means here to be identified. They were identified with Moses. Moses was their chosen leader. And he was going to be as their chosen leader. He was going to lead them. He was going to guide them. He was simply going to be the one who was the acknowledged leader over them, and they were under his guidance. They were identified with Moses. Remember, I said by faith Moses, not the children of Israel. It wasn't their faith that opened the Red Sea. It was his. And so basically it is Israel pledged allegiance to Moses. Moses was chosen as the guide, and they were identified with him. And certainly this is the type of Christ, bringing a person to, under his guiding leadership, identifying us with himself so that he is our Savior. And so it says here that they were chosen with Moses in this sense, and as they moved with Moses, they were under his leadership, identified, just as we have been identified with Jesus Christ in death and resurrection. We have his life. So they all were under this. They all had the cloud and the sea. And then it says, verse 3, they all drank the same spiritual food. Now you can find that in Exodus 16 and Exodus 17 and many references. And as I said, study these. Go home and get your concordance. And it's a feast, people. You just eat it up. There's good stuff here. You'll eat it up. But it says spiritual food. It doesn't mean the manna was spiritual. When you picked it up, it had some kind of glowing content to it or life-giving. It means it was just heavenly sent. It was God-given miracle. It was spiritual food. The Revised Standard Version in Psalm 78:24 translated supernatural bread of heaven. And another translation, Psalm 78:25, is angel's food. The idea simply is it was a miracle. As they were going through this wilderness, God provided a miracle of daily provision. He would not let them be without daily provision. And certainly it's a type of spiritual nourishment. Listen to stuff in the New Testament. Christ is called the bread of life. He's called the living bread. It's called the bread of God and the bread which come down from heaven. The point simply is, as they were going to this promised land, again, not heaven, but this promised land, this place where they would possess and have victory, rather than be a castaway, God provided for all of their needs. And our Lord knows how to nourish us, people. Boy, does he know how to take care of our souls. Then the next one, and we move on here, he says, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And of course, this is another miracle. There was a miraculous supply of water in the desert, refreshing their thirst. Think how frightening this is. These people have never gone there before. They didn't know their way around. They had to wait for the cloud to move. They didn't know their way around, and it's a wilderness, and there's no animals for hunting and no place to have farms, and he provides manna, and then they have to have water provided for them. The first time he did it in his Exodus 17:6, the rock at Horeb. And Moses struck the rock, and water flowed out, and there was thirst. And there was water, and their thirst was quenched. And then in Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 to 11, another time Moses struck the rock. And remember, this time he struck it twice, and he shouldn't have. He lost his temper. When you first read that, you think, man, Lord, you're too hard on Moses. Man, after reading everything that Moses went through, I'd lash out at him too, say. But God said, no excuse, Moses. I gave you instructions and you were to follow them. Moses didn't enter the land, but in Horeb, or the second time here in the wilderness, he struck the rock. But it wasn't, as some said, Jewish tradition has it that once the rock was struck, water constantly flowed in the wilderness. I don't really think so. I think the rock here is Christ himself, which is an Old Testament term of deity, God the rock. And it was Christ who followed them in the wilderness who always quenched their thirst. Because on another occasion, Numbers 21, they stopped at a well. It said he led them to a well. Just as simple as that. They were thirsty and said, we're thirsty. And he led them to a well, and they drew from the well, and they even sang a song. You can read that in Numbers 21, 16, 18. They sang a song about the well. The issue isn't whether the water flowed and followed them like a little stream. The issue is that Christ, the rock of our salvation, Christ the rock, a term for deity, was with them, quenching their thirst all the way through the wilderness. But you see, they all experienced that. It was a miraculous supply of water in the desert. And what was it showing? It was showing that they were under divine guidance and divine provision. He would not let them be hungry, and he would not let them be thirsty. Oh, and they got thirsty. But at times, he knew how to provide. So rocks were smitten, and a well was found. But he always provided for them. And how important it is. So the rock is Christ. And this is found in Deuteronomy 32:15, where God is called the rock. And I believe that this is a clear indication of the deity of Christ and his presence with them in the wilderness. The rock. And so all the blessings flowed from the Lord, and he was the source of all of their blessings. Let's take a look at the New Testament doctrine of the Holy Spirit. As a direct result of the Holy Spirit, what does he give to us? The Holy Spirit. He pours it out. He says, out of their inner life will flow rivers of living water. And he has provided for every believer the Holy Spirit. And he provided for every believer this life-giving water to quench our thirst and to come in the battle. And it'll flow out of us. It's also interesting, I might throw this out to you, that he shed forth the Holy Spirit, and in Exodus 17:6, right after the rock was smitten and the water flowed, it said an Amalek came to fight them. And if you know about Amalek, you'll realize that Amalek always fought Israel. He always fought Israel. Amalek, in fact, it says at the end, Exodus 17:16, Amalek fought Israel from generation to generation. How interesting. The minute the water was provided, Amalek appeared on the scene. Our Lord was anointed of the Spirit and taken to the wilderness. And he met the enemy. And you and I have been given the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean we will not have spiritual battles. In fact, when we are come to Christ and his Spirit is given to us, the enemy appears and all of his force as Amalek to fight against us from generation to generation. So you can have fun with these. I urge you, take them and read them. And you get what a feast. As a young believer, I devoured these chapters. And they spoke a lot to me about the Christian life. So they all shared in certain things. Right? All of them had the same experience. Now verse 5. But most of them, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Good beginnings do not guarantee good endings. Good beginnings don't guarantee this. You and I must, chapter 9, 27, discipline ourselves to move on. If you're born again this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the assurance of sin forgiven. You have eternal life. You have the guidance of Jesus Christ. You have the promise of provision. You have the promise that He will use you. You have the promise that He will never leave you or forsake you. You have the promise that what He has said is true and He will fulfill His purpose. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this, with most of them God was not well pleased. And their bodies were scattered in the desert. Darby and his translation said strewn around in the desert. Bodies all over the place. People dying in plagues and dying in disobedience. So this is really important. God had given them gifts of His goodness and His power. Miraculous, wonderful gifts. And they failed. First of all, they refused to enter the promised land. Remember, they got there and it says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They got to Kadesh Barnea and the spies went in and they came back and the spies came back and reported. And this is what God wanted them to do. Enter into the land. Enter into His victory. And they complained and wanted to go back. Part of the journey, young men of 20 years old were numbered. And they all perished in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb and except some of the Levites. Remember, the Levites weren't numbered. So there may have been middle-aged Levites that entered the land. See? But the point is they were numbered and Joshua and Caleb would end, but they all had the same spiritual privilege, but some missed the goal. I wonder if the Corinthians weren't involved in all their spiritual privileges and doing a little, taking advantage of some of the situations and saying, look, we're strong. We have blessings in Christ. What does it have to do with us? It has a lot to do. In chapter 5, Paul talked about immorality. In chapter 6, he said, flee immorality. In chapter 8, 9, 10, he said, watch out for idolatry. In chapter 12, quit your murmuring. What do you mean, what does it have to do with us? It has a lot to do with us. Wow. I like this. So you have this incredible teaching here. But with most, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Many didn't enter the land. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did. This isn't just simple history, he says. This isn't just going back like a historian wanting to learn a few facts. This is given to us by God for a purpose, to warn us. And first of all, what does he say in verse 6? That they should not lust after evil things. Now, Paul is going to mention five sins. Five sins. And each one of these sins is a story. The first one, of course, is that they should not lust after evil things. And one goes back to Numbers 11 and thinks about it. The mixed multitude was unhappy with the manna. They were unhappy with having left Egypt, they longed for the food of Egypt. By the way, if you read the list of the food of Egypt, it perplexes me. It says, we miss the melons and the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the garlics. I don't know about you, but besides giving you bad breath, that would really upset my stomach. But they miss that, see? Every time I read it, I kind of smile. Oh, they must have had rich food. But see, they exaggerate it. Boy, we missed that. And so what they did is they lusted after evil things. In other words, they were wanting something outside the will of God. Now get that, because that's the point, lusting after these things. They were wanting something outside the will of God. And that was the beginning of their defection. They wanted something else. Instead of saying he's guided us, we have the cloud, we have manna. You know, and the manna is boring. I know, tasting the same thing every day. Life is boring. I get up at the same time, go to work at the same time, go shopping. Sometimes it's tasteless and odorless and colorless, I suppose. And that's what they said, the manna. We want something else. But it is really wanting something outside the will of God. And they long to go back to the world. They actually long to go back to Egypt. They complained at one time, remember the story in Numbers chapter 11? They complained, they said, we got to have more than the manna. We want some good meat. So the Lord provided them with quails, remember? And it says, even before, while the food was still in their teeth, before they could get the toothpick and pick it out, it was loathsome to them. They were sick of it. They were fed up. God said, you want it, I give it to you. Now regurgitate it up. Get your fill. And while it was still in their teeth, people could even pick it out. They were getting sick. And this is the idea. Paul said, be careful to the Corinthians. While you're arguing over these issues, and these issues are important, there are some principles you're missing. One principle is, do not stumble somebody. Do not make somebody with a weaker conscience sin. Make sure you discipline your body. And be careful, because of your privileges in Christ, you can still fail to reach the full blessings he has for your life. And one of them is lust. This desire for evil things. This desire to find satisfaction outside of Jesus Christ. The next sin he mentions here, do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat, drink, rose up to play. Nor let your commit sexual immorality. Now these are separate, but they're together. Because idolatry in those days often led to eating a common meal, and then often led into sins in the temple. So Paul quotes this first, but the first one is idolatry. He's referring to setting up the golden calf. He's referring to setting up this. It was the failure of Aaron. Aaron failed to instruct the people. It was a violation of second commandment, Exodus 24. Shall not have other images of God before me, other God before me. And it leads to a ceremonial meal, and it leads to a ceremonial dance. And a ceremonial dance leads to immorality. So they're often connected. They're often connected. The idea here is simply this. They had no self-control. This is the idea. They had no self-control. Don't become idolaters. I suppose we can define idolatry many ways today. Idolatry would be what? Putting something in the place of God. Making something in the image of God, declaring that to be your God, or bringing God down to human form or the form of something material and following that thing and letting that thing's concepts rule your life. So the first sin is they lusted after evil things. I want to go back. I had more happiness when I was in the world. Why, since I come to Christ, there's so many battles? Because you have the Holy Spirit and Amalek will fight with you from generation to generation. And then the next thing, of course, was this matter here of idolaters. And they sat down to eat, just like they do in the temple in Corinth. But then they rose up to play and dance. And then that led to sexual sins. They forgot some spiritual truth that was important. So it led to sexual immorality. There's another idea of sexual immorality here, and you would find that in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 9, when he mentions in verse 8, let us not commit sexual immorality as some did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Balaam just couldn't get Israel to do what he wanted. God wouldn't let him. But when they got to Moab, in Numbers 25, they got to Moab, Moab set up a feast. Come on and eat. That was obviously a feast that had something to do with their God. And Israel sat down, and Balaam was there to encourage them. Go on, have a good time. You guys have been walking through the wilderness. You must be tired, you must be hungry. What a feast. The people of Moab are just giving you something better. They sat down to eat. And then they fell into sin with the women of Moab. And Paul has pointed out in his book so much, these people who took pride in their knowledge. Chapter 5, verse 1, about sexual morality among you. Chapter 5, verse 9, do not keep company with these kind of immoral people. He must be talking something about temple worship in Corinth. Chapter 6, 18, he mentions the subject again. Flee sexual morality. Chapter 7, 20, he mentioned remain in the calling with which you are called, with your wife or your husband. And if you're single, you remain in that calling till God give you a husband or wife. So it's kind of interesting, isn't it? They all shared in certain things. First four verses. But some of them gave themselves over to the wrong things. And there's a lot of references in the scripture, even Hosea 9:10. Many years later, the prophet Hosea brings this issue up. And he said, Balaam led them to Moab, and they separated themselves to the sin of Moab. The next thing he says right here is verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ. The tempting of Christ is the constant complaints. Numbers 21, verses 4 and 5. They complained about the food. They complained about the water. They expressed doubts about God's guidance. You brought us here in the wilderness to let us die. And we don't have enough food. And the man is tasteless. And you brought us already to die. And we're dissatisfied with your leadings. We don't like how you lead. And so they complained. And it's called tempting Christ. Tempting him. Interesting, isn't it? They spoke against Moses. They spoke against God. And they showed a lot of ingratitude to God. I won't be satisfied with it. I won't take it. I won't accept it. And they complained, in fact, they complained all of the time. What they were really doing was trying God's patience. They were provoking his anger. They were acting in such a way that they were, in a sense, provoking him to judge them. Now, people have heard the gospel. Maybe there are some here who've heard the gospel and never received Christ. And you may be tempting Christ by ignoring what you've heard all your life. Tempting him by saying it is unnecessary, it's unimportant. You may be tempting him. The Holy Spirit may be dealing with you and urging and showing you your need. And you may be pushing it off all the time, saying it's unimportant, it's unnecessary, and neglecting it. Don't tempt Christ in this way. You may get what you want. You may perish. There are some believers who are longing for the sins of the world that Christ came to die for. And he might let you go. He might let me go. He might let us go into this. And there are some who just show plain ingratitude. So don't tempt them as some of them were tempted. And then verse 10, nor complain. Here we go again. Complain again. The rebellion. Complaining of a position held by Moses. Complaining about God bringing them out to destroy them. Complaining that God doesn't care. Complaining that God's not going to lead them. Complaining that God is unfair to them. Complaining that God's not giving them a fair deal. He's giving them a raw deal. Complaining and complaining. And these things lead us to being, as he says in chapter 9, verse 27, disqualified. Not to mean we lose our salvation, but disqualified. And how important that is, be disqualified. Why, in Corinth there were party stripes, they were fighting over who was better, whose party was better, whose party was more godly, who had better truth. They were fighting over gifts. I don't have a big enough gift. He's got too big of a gift. I have that gift, and I'm not important, and I'm a big shot, fighting over that. And all it has to do with this complaining. What's important is that we thank God for what he's given to us. All things have been given to be enjoyed. So the first four verses are simple. They all shared in the same things. In this room, we all equally share in certain spiritual things. All of us, if we've come to know Christ. But then, as we walk through this world, we have to make sure that there are certain things that won't take us out of the race. One of those things is lusting after evil things, desiring to have something that God doesn't want to give to us. Another one of them is idolatry. Another one of them is committing sexual immorality, the nice, easy sin of our time. Another one is tempting Christ. Another one is complaining and murmuring. Now Paul's going to move on a little bit, and he says in verse 11, all these things happen to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon the whom of the ends of the ages have come. He repeats again, they're written. First of all, he holds up the scriptures. You get a message from God from the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. They're written for our admonition. They are there for examples. And as we read the scripture, God ministered to us through the scriptures. And he says, upon whom the end of the ages have come. And I've always enjoyed that statement. I've mentioned this to you before. And it means simply this, that we live in an age and a day of such spiritual privileges that we have absolutely no excuse for being disqualified. These other men in the Old Testament, what did they know? We look back and we see them as types. Did they know they were types? I don't know. Did they sit down and figure them all out and say, someday that's going to point to one who dies on the cross? I don't know. But they knew they were writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But we look back and we see these things. And we see God's program. We see how he led people, redeemed people. We see how they failed. We see the hope of the coming Messiah. We see the death of cross, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the life-giving God to us every day. We see all of this, upon whom the end of the ages have come. We live in the most privileged time in the history of the world. And not just because we have computers. I'm talking about spiritually. We have no excuse. We. For being sucked into this kind of thing. God has amply supplied for us a wonderful provision to meet our needs. And the Corinthians were caught up in some of this. The idolatry, the fornication, trying God, the complaints. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. This is written to the confident. This is written to the one in chapter 8 who understands the argument. It says, you don't understand. I got the answer, see. Don't you get it? Why are you so thick-headed? You can eat that meat. Say, the confident. The person who is scrupulous probably won't fall. We call it legalism, but they probably won't fall. Because they've built the fences real narrow in their lives, and they don't want to bust out of these fences, and they may end up being legalistic, but they aren't probably going to fall. They just haven't gotten the abundance of grace. It's the confident person. The confident person who thinks they stand, who will suddenly find out one day, and we will find out one day, what has been done and how the enemy, Amalek, has followed us, and how easy it is to fall to sin. Then he says, verse 13, no temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. And I like this portion. God is allowing us to be tempted. It's part of living. No temptation is taking you, except as such is common to man. It will come, and it's not unique. See, one of the enemy's lies saying, you're going through something that nobody else goes through, and God's not being fair to you. We are to go through trials. The temptations that come to us are not unique. They've been endured by others through faith. Some have gone through more than we have. And God allows these, James says in James chapter 1:12, they're designed to strengthen our faith. What are some of the temptations? Well, young people are tempted by pleasure, aren't they? In society and the world around them. Oh, we love the world. Clothes, the style, the music. Young people are tempted to this. Some of us older people probably may be tempted more by ease. How about greed? How about power? The learned by self-confidence. I have the answers. The pious, the godly, by spiritual pride. I'm holy. I've been walking with the Lord. I have a gift. I'm a leader, and I'm pretty shy. Spiritual pride. The temptations come in many ways. Another thing about the temptation before we quit here is not only are they common, and does God permit them, not only will they come, not only are they not unique, but temptation is withstood through the faithfulness of God. Look what he says here. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond your able. They're withstood through his faithfulness. I think Paul's going back to the wilderness and thinking of these people. God was going to give them water. He was going to supply their needs. He was going to give them guidance. They wanted it. Now God wanted absolute trust. He's undertaken to defend us. He's undertaken to deliver us. He's undertaken to guide us. And he is faithful. And the enemy comes in and says, you're being left alone to hassle this out. And he uses the instrumentality of his word, as I mentioned before. The sword of the Spirit. Take the word. Sit down and read the word. Don't just look for your favorite verse. Read it. Meditate on it. He will never allow the trial to exceed our ability to persevere. He is faithful to give a way of escape. And the word way of escape here is an interesting word that comes from, in the Greek, it was used in one of the classical writings of an army that had climbed a mountain and got trapped by another army in a bad storm. And it looked like you were going to perish. And all of a sudden, while they were surrounded, they saw a safe escape route and were able to be let out. It was used in that context. And Paul uses that word. He will make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. What is this chapter saying then? We're not finished with it. But so far what Paul is saying is this to the Corinthians. You're glowing in your privilege. You're taking too much up with your knowledge and your gifts. You're taking up too much with your self-confidence. And I want to tell you this, he says. It's possible that we will never reach the fullness of life here in Christ. A successful start is not a guarantee of a successful finish. All of them started out right. All of us in this room, if we know Christ as Savior, have the same privilege. We have at our disposal the same God, the same power, the same Holy Spirit, the same grace, the same mercy. All of us. And some of us may desire things and we may complain. We may fall into sexual immorality. We may tempt him. We may set up little idols and chase them. So this is an important part of the argument. In a couple of weeks when I'm back, we'll think about the rest of this chapter. But just let this part of it make an impact. They started out well. All of them started out well. And many of them did not finish well. And think of chapter 9, verse 27. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. It speaks boldly to us. It speaks openly. It hides nothing. It lays back some of the layers of our heart and soul. It exposes the depth of human nature. How you have blessed us in Christ and magnificently supplied in Christ promises. You have promised everything that pertains to life and godliness. This is our responsibility today, Father, to take these divine provisions and to use them, to discipline ourselves and to use them. Because just as Israel, people fell away, we're aware, Father, that we can, through some form of these sins, never really fully understand the fullness of the life you've promised to us here. Help us to see that we have a responsibility too. It's not just a responsibility of knowledge, or having a better understanding of an issue. It is a responsibility of disciplining our lives so that we will not be disqualified from the usefulness you have for us. And Father, every time we study these kind of portions that speak so boldly and so openly to us, open our hearts that we may hear what the Spirit has to say and perhaps listen to the voice of the Spirit saying to us, we are that man. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.